Dr. Carl Armitage.
Thank you. You please turn then to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We'll just read one verse tonight. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. You know, we'll talk about a dead man speaking. You just wonder just how this is done. Of course, we read some of the epitaphs over some of these gravestones that we look at in the cemetery, and we can see how they communicate a message to us. And in that sense, that person is speaking to me. And again, there are ways in which we leave behind books and pictures and so on, by which we continue to communicate to a generation that follows us. But this testimony on the part of Abel is something that's quite different. It's unique. And I believe the Holy Spirit of God has singled him out as the only individual that I know of in the Bible of whom it is said that he, being dead, yet speaketh. Of course, I'm not thinking in this connection of our Lord who is continuing to speak to us, but I'm thinking about ordinary human beings leaving behind them a testimony such as this man left behind him, and the Holy Spirit of God going very way back to the very beginnings of the race, to this man who was the second person born into the world. His brother Cain coming before him, and here we find him, his brother Abel. Some people think that Cain and Abel were twins, and there's some reason to believe that from the way the scripture is worded in the Hebrew language. It would look as though they might have been twins. But in some sense, Cain may have been jealous of his brother Abel, being the younger one, perhaps favored a little bit by his parents, as is so often the case. But we get the real reason for it in the third chapter of 1 John, where John tells us why Cain killed his brother Abel. It's because his brother's, Abel's, works were righteous. And that's why he killed him. In other words, there must have been something about Abel's conduct which condemned Cain. And he couldn't take it. Reminded me of an incident in the Bahama Islands some years ago, and I can speak freely of this because it's so long ago now that the principals are no longer in the world. But one of the young ladies there, member of the Christian household where I was a guest, was speaking about a servant of Christ who had ministered there some time before. And very complimentary things were sent about this brother, and rightly so. But she surprised me by saying, she said, "You know, I never enjoyed him." I said, "You didn't?" "No," she said, "he made me feel uncomfortable." Well, I said, "Did he say something that would offend you?" "No," she said, "it wasn't all what he said, it was what he was." She said, "his life seemed to condemn me." And I could understand that because he was a saintly brother. And I could quite understand that, being a guest in the home, and she herself not inclined in that direction herself, would feel condemned. And perhaps this was the case with Cain and Abel. But we're looking at him tonight as an example for ourselves. He being dead, yet speaketh. And we're told that what he did was done by faith. Now, you know, faith is one of the things that's done with the heart. We read in the scripture, it is with the heart that man believeth. And in spiritual matters, the heart is much more important than the head. And that doesn't belittle intelligence. As a matter of fact, I don't suppose anyone appreciates intelligence more than an old school teacher that's talking to you tonight. But when it comes to spiritual matters, the heart takes the first place. With the heart, man believeth unto salvation. He makes his confession of Christ. With the heart, man believeth. And this is the thing we have to emphasize when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so much a question of mental assent to what one says, but it's a whole being being moved in direction of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's what it means to really believe. And you know, this is one of the things we tried to point out this morning, that the human race in God's eyes is divided into just two parts, those who do not believe and those who do. And those who do not believe, they're mentioned there in the closing verses of chapter 10, they're on their road to perdition. That's what it says. So they draw back, that is, they withhold, and they're on their road to perdition, which is a very polite way of saying what the old preachers used to say when they used the four-letter word, that they were on their road to hell. This is it. But the apostle says here, he classifies himself with those who believe to the saving of the soul. And tonight we're going to hear about one man who did that thing exactly. Abel believed to the saving of his soul. Well, now the first thing we read about him in this verse that we've read tonight is that he offered unto God. And I'd like to just stress that for a moment, because here's a personal transaction, a personal encounter with God Himself. And this, of course, is essential to our whole relationship to God. We can't do anything by proxy with Him. It has to be a personal relationship. This is true all through our Christian lives. You never can depend on someone else doing it for you. You've got to do this for yourself. And that's exactly what Abel did here. He offered unto God. It was a personal gift on his part, a personal offering on his part. But then again, someone may ask the question, just why should Abel bring an offering unto God? Do we read any instructions to that effect? Well, the instructions, which we have in the book of Leviticus, of course, were not written in his day, so we couldn't very well apply them to him. But we're just wondering if he did learn something from his parents. You know, after his parents had sinned, we read that God clothed them with coats of skins. And where did God get those coats of skins? Only at the expense of an animal's life. Thus, early in the history of man, God teaching that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And doubtless, Abel learned that lesson. Then, too, it has been discovered by psychologists and others that there are certain things, even in the unsaved, which indicate that there is something inside of us that makes us believe that we should have something to appease the one against whom we have sinned. In other words, to use some of the words of these psychologists and others, they tell us that man naturally is aware of three things. He's aware of accountability. You find that in a child. The very fact that he denies having done something which is wrong shows that he has this feeling of accountability. Then secondly, there is the feeling of deity. He realizes that there must be a being beyond this world, the one who brought me into being, the one to whom I owe my life and my breath. Yes, some will even acknowledge that even though they don't believe in God. And then thirdly, there is that feeling of something beyond this life, that this doesn't end all. In talking to men and women both, in the 10 years that I was honorary chaplain of a sanitarium in the city of Albuquerque, New Mexico, I had occasion again and again to watch what people were afraid of when they came to die. I remember one fellow to whom I had spoken many times, and again he manifested fear, and I said to him, what are you afraid of, Bill? Well, he said, to be very frank with you, I'm really afraid of my past. He said, it looms up before me. I haven't been the kind of a man that I ought to be. He used to boast of his Scotch ancestry. His name was Bill Ogilvie. Came from a good family in Scotland. But because of his misbehavior in his homeland, they sent him out to Canada to get rid of him, to get him away, for he was disgracing the name of the family. But out there in Canada, He lived it up, as we say, and broke down with tuberculosis. And then somebody said that he'd better go down to New Mexico, where I was living at that time, in order to regain his health. It was there that I met him. And I remember when, after I'd talked to him a while about his soul, he said to me one day, he said, "You know what?" He says, "I think I'm too bad to be saved." I said, "Bill, you're worse than you think you are." He looked at me for a minute and said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I come from a good family in Scotland." I said, "I grant you, I know that. I knew his mother. She had come out from Scotland to look after him. Very fine lady." I said, "Yes, Bill, I'll recognize that you come from a good family in the old country, but," I said, "you're worse than you think you are." You know, he wouldn't believe it. Well, I left him with the New Testament. And one day I came back into his room, and I saw a different look on his face. I said, "Have you read that book I gave you, Bill?" "Yes," he said. I was much taken with that chapter on Romans in the New Testament. "Oh," I said, "you were." I said, "What did you like about the book of Romans?" "Oh," he said, "being a lawyer," and he had studied for law, he said, "I like that man's approach to the subject." I said, "Did it do anything to you personally?" "Yes," he said, "it did." And I was inclined to believe it and leave it at that. But I thought, well, I'll ask him one more question. I said, "What part of the Romans did you enjoy most, Bill?" He said, "The third chapter." Well, now I thought, he's stringing me now, because I couldn't imagine anybody who didn't know the Lord enjoying the third chapter of Romans, especially where you read all of sin to come short of the glory of God. I didn't know how anybody could enjoy that chapter. So I said to him, "What verse did you like best, Bill?" He said, "That verse which says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I took it all back. And I could see a man here who, to whom the word of God was speaking, and he opened his heart. But it was with the heart that he believed. Faith was created in his heart as he took the word of God. As the Bible itself says, how do we acquire faith? Where do we get it from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it came to this Scot. Now, well, remember his last days, if you'll allow me to continue the story. I was with him the last night on earth. I looked at him for a moment. He looked at me, he said, "I'm going home tonight." I said, "Look that way, Bill." He says, "Is there anything I can do for you on the other side?" You know, I never had that question put to me. I looked at him for a moment. I said, "Yes, I have a son over there. Same name as yours, Bill, William." I said, "I wonder if you could look him up." So I'll do my best. I said, "What are you going to tell him, Bill?" "I'm going to tell him that his dad is still preaching the gospel." I said, "Fine." Now, I said, "Bill, let me turn the question around. Is there anything I can do for you after you've gone?" "Yes," he said. "You remember Charlie Hoyt over here?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I want you to ask Charlie one question for me." I said, "What's that?" "So I want you to ask Charlie if he's prepared to go the route." The next time I met Charlie Hoyt, he said, "You were with Bill the last night he lived." I said, "Yep, and I've got a message for you from Bill." He said, "What's that?" I said, "Bill, ask me to ask you this question. Are you prepared to go the route?" He looked at me, his face blanched. He said, "Did Bill say that?" I said, "Bill said that." Well, he said, evidently he was prepared to go the route. I said, "He was." I said, "If you'd seen him in his last hours, you would have said, yes, there's a man ready to go." But I said, "What about you?" Well, he says, "Give me time to think it through." I said, "Don't think, take too much time, because we may not be here very much longer." So far as I know, he never did come to a definite decision for Christ. But what a question to ask. Are you prepared to go the route? Now, here's a man evidently who faced that, with this man Abel, facing it way back there in those early days of the race, and he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, his brother. Now, when you say a thing is more excellent than something else, you're making a comparison. And the comparison implies that Cain's offering was excellent. Otherwise, you couldn't say it's more excellent. But somebody says, yes, but why didn't God accept it then, if it was excellent? We'll get the answer to that question if you'll turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 4. And we'll see something here which perhaps may answer that question if you've never thought of it before. We read here in chapter 4 of Genesis. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell, and so on. And somebody says, well, there you have it. Just why did God not accept his offering then if it was excellent? He didn't accept it, friends, because of what it lacked. In itself, it was good. The same word was used for offering in both cases. And I might point out that the word used for offering in this particular passage has to do with a bloodless sacrifice. You know, there was one bloodless sacrifice among the sacrifices that Israelites could bring. It was known as the meal offering, or the meat offering as it is in your King James Version. And it consisted of fine flour. And we can see in it a beautiful type of the perfect life of our Lord and Savior. But it could not be offered by itself. It had to be offered with a blood offering. And that's exactly what Abel did. Did you notice that little word also? Verse 4 of that chapter. And Abel he also brought. He brought something in addition to that meal offering, that gift offering. And it was this that made his other offering acceptable. God isn't, shall I say, despising those things which come out of the ground. I know that sometimes in interpreting this passage, preachers will say, of course, God had cursed the ground, and therefore his offering was not acceptable. But in the 26th chapter of Deuteronomy, he does use the same expression, the fruit of the ground, and he does accept it. It's acceptable to him because it's offered along with a blood sacrifice. It is then that one's gifts become acceptable to God. And that's where the difference was between Cain and Abel. They both, to begin with, basically brought the same offering, because the same word is used to describe both. But with this difference, that Abel's offering was completed, it was more excellent because it included that which was to speak so eloquently of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of the firstlings of his flock, and not merely a live lamb, but the fat thereof, which means, of course, that he had killed the animal to provide the fat, to offer it up as a burnt sacrifice to God. And this, of course, is one of the offerings described for us in the first chapter of Leviticus, the burnt offering consisting of a lamb, with the exception of the skin. The skin of the burnt offering fell to the priest that offered the offering. And since Abel himself was the priest on this occasion, naturally the skin would fall to him. And this reminds me of a very old story, which I'm sure many of you have heard before, but I'm going to repeat it tonight because it illustrates perfectly what I want to talk about. The skin of this offering, which would be a covering in the sight of God, something which would remind God of a sacrifice, a life that had been laid down in order to cover the nakedness of this sinner who needed a sacrifice to approach God. It was down in New Zealand where we spent some 3 years in the Lord's service. I was driving along a road one day with a friend of mine, and we passed by what they call a paddock or sheep a field where sheep were eating, grazing. And I noticed one lamb that looked rather unnatural. It looked like it had eight legs. And I said to my companion, I said, Bruce, I said, what's the matter with that lamb that I see? It looks like it has eight legs. Oh, he said, that's a little orphan lamb. I said, an orphan lamb? Yes, he said, that lamb's mother probably died in giving birth to him. Well, I said, what's that got to do with the number of legs I see? Well, he said, that's a little story about that. He said, you'd think they could take that bereaved little lamb and just match it up with some ewe that had lost her lamb and everything would be nice, but they don't do it. It didn't work out. He said, we try that with a lamb that's lost its mother. We take it to a ewe that has lost her lamb, and we say, here's a baby to take your place of your baby that you lost. But she sniffs it, and she won't accept it. But, he said, then we clothe the living lamb with the skin of the dead lamb. And then we send it back again to this bereaved ewe. And she sniffs it, yes, that's my baby. And she accepts him. And until she gets accustomed to this, he keeps wearing the skin of that dead lamb. And how beautifully this illustrates what we have in the first chapter of Ephesians, that we're accepted in the Beloved. And all of this comes into the picture here in Hebrews 11, that when Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, he was bringing that which so beautifully illustrates what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. But we read here, by means of this, coming back to my text now in Hebrews 11, it says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. And this is the word which John uses in 1 John chapter 3, these works for righteous. Now, of course, he wasn't offering his works for salvation, because as Isaiah tells us later on, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But once we bring to God that which is acceptable in his sight, God now counts us righteous. And what does that mean? That means we're justified, we're cleared of every charge of guilt. You know, sometimes you hear a preacher trying to define the word justified, and they put it this way, just as if I'd never sinned. It's better than that. It's better than that. If you were simply restored to a place of innocence, you'd be in danger of falling again. But that's not the case with one who is justified by faith, cleared of every charge of guilt, so that not even the devil himself could bring a charge against me in the high court of heaven, because he obtained witness that he was righteous. Not by anything that he had done, but this sacrifice, speaking so eloquently of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he knew no sin and was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, this is wonderful, that God can take a sinner like me and clear me of every charge of guilt and treat me not only as if I'd been restored to innocence, but to put me in a position that's even better than that of innocence itself. This is what this man Abel had way back there in the early days of the race, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. But then, something more than that. You notice it says here in the next part of my text, God testifying of his gifts. Gifts. Something that he had brought in addition to that blood sacrifice, referred to as his gifts. And I'm wondering sometimes if we realize that there is such a thing as bringing a gift to God. You know, sometimes when we think about some loved one, we want to remember some wonderful occasion, like a wedding anniversary or a birthday, and so on. And we wonder what to give them, especially if they are so already fully blessed to have everything. You wonder what to give them. Well, the same question could be raised with regard to God. What can I give him? Well, let him answer the question himself. In the book of Proverbs, he tells me what I can give him. He says, my son, give me thy heart. That's what he wants. Give me thy heart. And you know, if he's got our hearts, he's got all of us. Anybody who has given his heart away, he's given himself away. There's no question about that. And this happens, I believe, in every true marriage. Two people who give their hearts away. We used to have a little old song when I was a boy. If I gave my heart to you, I'd have none and you'd have two. And so on. Yeah. Well, it doesn't work out like that with God. But he does want my heart. My son, give me thy heart. Why does he want my heart? Because, as he says in that same book of Proverbs, out of it are the issues of life. Out of it, out of the heart, are the issues of life. And he wants me to give that to him. And I believe this can be stated in the words of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies or the compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. Romans 12 and verse 1. I remember how I puzzled over that verse as a young man. I went to two fellows that were baptized the same night that I was. I asked one of them, I said, Arch, have you ever read Romans 12 and 1? He said, oh, yes. I said, have you ever done what it says? Well, he said, I don't think I have. But I said, do you know how it is done? No, he says, I don't think I do. So I went to the other boy, Sam Donnelly. I said, Sam, have you ever considered Romans 12, verse 1? Oh, yes, he said, I know what you mean. You mean that verse that says we're to present our bodies? I said, yes. I said, have you ever done it, Sam? Well, he says, I don't think I have. I said, do you know how it's done? No, he said, come think of it, I don't think I do. I said, you're no help. So I thought, well, I'll have to go to somebody else. So I went to Arch's father, Mr. McCallum. I said, Mr. McCallum, I've been reading Romans 12 and 1, where the apostle exhorts us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. I said, Mr. McCallum, how do you do that? Well, he said, I don't know that there is any particular way to do it, but I can suggest a way to do it. And I said, I'd like to know what that is. Well, he says, you take your Bible or your New Testament and you go to your room, lock the door if necessary so that you won't be disturbed, and put your finger on this text and tell the Lord you want to do this. Oh, I thought, that's very simple. So as soon as I got home, I went up to my room, closed the door, opened my New Testament to this. It could be very simple. But when I started to analyze that, I discovered it wasn't so simple. Because I began to think of the parts of my body, my brain. Not that it's such a wonderful brain, but anyhow, it's important to me. And my eyes, the things I see. My ears, the things I hear. My tongue, my mouth, with which I speak. My hands, with which I do things. My feet, to take me where I want to go. I began to take myself apart and what it meant to give God all of this as a gift. You notice it isn't a commandment. He's beseeching us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies. And I'd like to include it among these gifts that Abel brought to God that day. God testifying of his gifts, plural. That refers to something above the sacrifice that he offered. The heart with which we were talking about a little while ago. I was inclined to back out. But as I stood there on my knees, I said, no, I'm not backing out. I haven't always lived up to that. I'm frank to admit that. But I've never been sorry for having done it. Never. I was speaking along these lines in another assembly. My brother came up to me after the meeting. He says, I've been a Christian and in fellowship for 40 years. And I've never done that. I said, it's never too late. He said, no, I'm going home tonight and do it now. God appreciates our gifts. Our gifts. My son, give me thy heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. And I dare say that along with his sacrifice and along with his gifts, he gave his heart to God. And this accounts for the fact that he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now he speaks in two tones of voice. He not only speaks in grace, like he's been speaking to us tonight, but as God himself says in that book of Genesis, when he deals with Cain about that murder, he says, thy brother's blood crieth unto me in the ground. And our Lord Jesus, referring to the same in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he says, all the unrighteous blood shed upon the earth is going to be charged against this wicked generation, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, whom they slew between the temple and the altar. Yes, one of these days, men are going to answer for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God is going to hold them to account. The very thing that shelters you and me as believers from God's wrath and judgment tonight is going to be that which is going to condemn those who believe not. And so you can see what a penetrating text this really is in Hebrews 11, verse 4. And I trust that God may use it to speak to anyone here present this evening who has not yet done it, who has never yet received the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Or, if you have, to be, shall I say, moved by the example of this man, Abel, to not only present Christ, nothing in your hands to bring, simply to his cross to cling, and then to give yourself. Here, Lord, I give myself away. Is all that I can do. In keeping with that, let's turn to hymn number 33. Hymn number 33. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sorrow, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Number 33, let us rise to sing.